There we go.
Okay. All right, ladies, we are going to do some things tonight that are going to help us stay engaged and stay awake and all of the things that we need to do when it's after dinner on a retreat, when we're tired and we've had a long day and we've had a lot of fun. And if you might have eaten a brownie like I did, which was a really, really bad idea before you talk, don't ever do it. You might be feeling that little bit of like, oh, you know, what happens after you eat sugar. So we're going to do something right now where we're going to see, we want to think about, hold on a minute, let me get myself centered to figure out what are we going to actually do tonight? I'm not sure. We want to talk a little bit about, tonight we're going to talk about what it looks like to follow the Lord. Like, what are some of the lies that we might believe? What are some of the things that our culture is telling us that we're tempted to believe that take us away from believing the truth of what God has told us about himself and about us. We're going to talk about where we find rest, and that's going to set us up for tomorrow morning. We're going to talk about that more tomorrow morning, but we will talk a little bit about where we find rest tonight too. To get us started, though, I have a couple things that we're going to do. And if you look on your chair, you see there's a lot of stuff on your chair. Just right now, all I want you to do is pay attention to these two pieces of paper that have been so nicely torn in half because I forgot scissors. You have a green and you have an orange. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you some lyrics of songs or verses from the Bible. And you have to decide whether what I'm reading is a Bible verse, whether it came from the Bible, or whether it came from a song. Okay? So, if it's Bible, you're going to hold up your green card. If it's a song, you're going to hold up the orange card. Okay? Now, you guys really knocked it out of the park last night with all of the women of the Bible questions, so I'm pretty sure you're going to do fine with this. But let's just see how we go. All right, let me get myself organized here. Bible is, whoa, yikes. That's okay. Okay, let's just practice. If it's a verse from the Bible, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth, green. If it's a song, just any song, orange. Okay, here we go. Ready? In peace, I will lie down and sleep. You're right. Does anybody know the reference to that? Yay, good job. Return, O my soul, to your rest. Return, O my soul, to your rest. Yeah, it's green. It's Psalm 116:7, and the key to that would be, O my soul. That sounds like Bible language, doesn't it? How about, turn off your mind, relax, and float downstream. Does anybody know who the artist is for that? It's the Beatles. The Beatles. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Yeah. No one sees you lose when you're playing solitaire. My soul finds rest in God. Yeah. Take these broken wings and learn to fly. All your life you have only waited for this moment to arise. What's another one? And you have confidence because there's hope. You'll be protected and take your rest in safety. Yeah, it's the Bible. That's from Job. Job 11:18. I lie down and sleep and I wake up again. Bible. It's the Bible. Psalm 3:5. I'm glad I tricked you on one of them. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. Ah, that's a boat. Dave Matthews Band stole from Ecclesiastes on that one. So good job, but think about those lyrics. Like, they really, that's what our world, that's what our culture is telling us. They're telling us those things. They're like, play solitaire, it's a lot easier than it is connecting with people. Saying, you know, turn off your mind, relax, and float downstream. Like, okay, that's sounds restful, maybe. I'm not sure, you know. So I think we have a lot of thoughts that are going on in our minds that kind of take us away from what the truth, what true rest really is, and what the Bible says about rest. So what is rest? We're just going to talk for a second about this, and then we're going to move into some other things. We're going to talk about some more of the servaholic and self-careaholic. We're going to talk about cultural individualism. We're going to talk about the lies that we believe. But just to give us context for when we're talking about rest, because that's ultimately where we're going, rest is this. And these are just definitions that I've found as I was just doing searches to see what different dictionaries had to say about rest. And what some books had to say about rest. So what is rest? Rest is physical and spiritual refreshment. It's reliance on God. It's stopping striving and understanding that peace and security, that we're experiencing peace and security in God's presence. We have to cease movement in order to relax, to refresh oneself, or to recover strength. And there's a book written by Marva Dawn. I don't know if any of you have read this book, but it's called Keeping the Sabbath Holy. And she talks about four kinds of rests. She talks about spiritual rest, which is, it's not about ceasing, but about resting in the presence of God. It's to be at peace with our Creator. And thinking about a question to think about when you're thinking about spiritual rest is, what draws us into deeper worship with our Creator? So there's spiritual rest, there's physical rest. Physical rest is when you actually stop working. And physical rest can make us more productive. It helps to rebuild our body and our minds. And so a question to ask about that would be, how can we build ceasing and stop working? How can we build that into our lives? We're going to talk about all these things later. But the next one is emotional rest. When we think about emotional rest, one of the things that we might think about is, I just need to get away and get a vacation. But if you've ever been on a vacation with anybody else besides yourself, it's probably not as restful as you thought. So that emotional rest may not happen that way. So where do we find the quiet place to reflect in our lives? What does that look like for us? And then intellectual rest. Our culture really suffers from this idolatry of knowledge, don't we? We want to know more, more, more. And all I have to do is, as my grandson says, Goog it, Grammy, Goog it. So I can Goog it and I can find out anything I need to know, right? So there's tons of knowledge. And we have this illusion that we can know everything, that, you know, we can just keep on gaining all this knowledge. Well, we're not infinite. We weren't created for that. Only God is. And so how do we rest our minds? What does it look like for us to rest our minds? So those are some of the big questions, but I think understanding that this rest has these four parts. There's a spiritual, physical, emotional, and intellectual part of rest. And so how do we experience that? How do we seek for it? Where do we find it? So what we're going to do right now, just to kind of get us started in our session, is we're going to look back to Psalm 23, and we're going to do a little bit of responsive reading. So I think that's going to come up on the screen if it's not already there. I need to find it on my phone. And I'm going to read the first, I'm going to read the first line, the scripture verse, and then you guys are going to do the response afterwards, okay? Does it make sense? Everybody got it? You're going to read the second line, yeah. Okay, ready? Psalm 23. And so just think about what we just talked about with rest. Think about what we've been talking about this morning and in our quiet hour and then in your small groups and maybe some of the things that are going on in your mind and your heart right now. The Lord is my shepherd.
God, thank you for this relationship.
I shall not be in want.
God, thank you for supplying my needs.
He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, beside quiet waters, sorry.
God, thank you for refreshing me.
He restores my soul.
God, thank you for healing me.
He guides me in paths of righteousness.
God,
for his name's sake.
God, I thank you for providing a purpose and direction for my life.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death,
God, you know just how much testing is right for me.
I will fear no evil.
God, thank you for your protection.
For you are with me.
God, thank you for being with me.
Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies.
God, thank you for being my protector.
You anoint my head with oil.
God, thank you for anointing me.
My cup overflows.
God, thank you for abundant blessings.
Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life.
God, thank you for continual blessings.
And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So those are all the things that we can be thankful to God for, things that he's done on our behalf, the things that he's promised to continue doing. And the next slide just has, I'm just going to read to you the words that are on this next slide. And it says this, that this kind of was what was in helping me to frame what gives me hope in all of this. So what gives me hope as I think about Psalm 23 and what I know to be true about God is that the Lord is with me. He's leading me and he's guiding me. He offers me rest for my weary soul, and he promises to restore me. He knows my tendencies toward both self-careaholism and servaholism. And he reminds me that neither will satisfy, neither will provide true rest. So as I've been preparing for this retreat, I've been living this. I've been living right in the midst of like what it looks like to be faced with like coming before a group of women and talking to you about the things that I am struggling with every single day of my life. And I can't, you know, it's hard. I can't come before you and say, I'm an expert. I've got it all figured out. Because honestly, there have been times in the past month or so where I've come home and I've just collapsed on the couch and said to my husband, I'm done. I'm exhausted. I don't know what else to do. And part of, I'm going to tell you about a little bit about a story about what's going on in our church, and it'll make sense why like a weekend like this for me is actually a really wonderful retreat, because it's taking me out of my normal work. And that's what we're going to think about a little bit in rest. What does rest look like? A lot of times it looks like it's not about stopping doing things. It's about pursuing the things that bring you closer to the Lord. And it's taking a break from your regular rhythm in life and doing something that helps you understand who God is and grow deeper in your relationship with him. So that's the joy I have when I get to come and speak to women about the things that God's teaching me. But here's the story that's going on in our life, in our church. We haven't had a senior pastor for 5 years. In the past 5 years, we've had transition after transition of pastors. 5 years ago, we had 4 pastors on our staff. Today, we have 1 interim, and his last day with us will be Easter, because he has to go back to, he's from Knoxville, he has to go back home to take care of a son who's had some complications with surgery that are really severe, and he needs full-time care. So our pastor, John, has to go, he's being called. God's calling him back home to take care of his son, who's in his 50s. So it's a really difficult situation for John, for Pastor John, but also for us. It's now we're going to find ourselves in less than a month with no pastoral staff. We have about 600 people that are coming to our church, so it's about the same size as you guys, I think. And for someone who's on staff, I've been living in a turbulent pressure cooker, like I talked to you about this morning. That pressure cooker is real. And there are times when I swoop in and I think I can fix all the problems of the church. Like, I can see it all. Like I already told you last night, like, I can stand back and I can look and I can see the whole thing. And I'm like, if we just do this and we just do this and we just do this and this and this and this, and if everybody just listens to me, it's going to be okay. But guess what? I'm not Jesus. I'm not the hero of the story. I'm not even a pastor, so, you know, we don't have to talk about that. But, you know, my role is, it's an interesting role that I have because I have a lot of responsibility. I have a lot of respect. There's a lot that I can do, which is wonderful. And so I don't want to disparage that in any way at all. But I'm not that person. You know, I'm not in that seat to be making some of those decisions. I'm a support person. And so when I'm swooping in and trying to fix all the problems, that's a problem in myself, in my own heart. Or the other thing I end up having to do is try to reassure everyone that everything's going to be okay. You know, everybody finds out that John's leaving, and then guess what the congregation's thinking? What next? What's going on? And the thing that's interesting in this is that I'm on the pastor search committee, which is, why did I say yes to that? God, I don't know. But I'm on the pastor search committee, so then they want to know, like, what's going on? Have you found somebody yet? Is there anybody out there? If you guys have any pastors that you know, let me know. Anyway, but I'm trying to reassure the congregation. I want to make sure that the staff members are well cared for because I'm one of the senior staff, so I care about them. I care about these people that are working in our church. They're my brothers and sisters. They're my family, and I love them, and I don't want to see them in pain. And like I already said, I often think that I know what the best answer is and the most effective method or even the priorities that we need to focus on, but none of that is my job. So this serveaholic tendencies can be seen in, this is what it looks like for me, attending countless meetings, responding to texts and emails at all hours of the night and day, planning one more event to reassure people, providing one more meal, serving at one more funeral, leading one more Bible study, and that's just work. So then you add personal life into it, and I'm watching grandkids, I'm driving people place to place, I'm hosting family dinners, navigating relational conflict in the family, have aging parents that are doing okay right now, but you know, you never know. You never know. And so this flurry of activity, I'm sure that you all have lives that are very similar. I'm not telling you this to say, oh, Cheryl's life is so crazy. It is, but I mean, you guys have the same kinds of things going on in your lives. But it can be seen, especially when I'm serving, I can justify it all saying, I'm doing this because I want to serve others. I'm doing this because God's called me to it. But when it becomes excessive, when my identity and my worth is dependent on how valuable I am to others, something needs to change. When I come home at night and I crash on the couch and say, I can't do it anymore, something needs to change. So why do we do it? Why do we get ourselves into these places of either serving too much or then after we serve too much, then withdrawing and saying, I'm done, I can't do it anymore, I've just got to take care of myself now. Why? And I think one of the reasons we do it is because we want to control the way people think about us, because we want to be, if we're indispensable, then they're going to need us and they're going to think highly of us, and we really will be the savior of the story. For me, I want to be strong, I want to be independent, I want to get things done. So the idols of performance and perfection are always rearing their ugly heads in my life, always. And I believe this lie, the same lie that Eve believed in the garden, that I have to do something in order to have something, in order to be something. So if I just do enough, then I might have the respect that I need, and then I can get it done, whatever it is. And I believe that being the little s savior is going to bring relief, it's going to solve the problem, it's going to give me worth and bring meaning to my own existence. So at the root of all of that is this performance, pleasing, proving, and then I live in fear if I don't measure up. But I really enjoy solving problems. Like, I'm actually in the place that God has called me to be. I'm using the gifts that God has given me. So why is there so much tension? So we'll just put that aside for a second. So that's the self-care side of things. I mean, that's the serving side of things. We're going to move on to the self-care. So what happens, I've already told you, what happens when I've been to too many meetings or I'm too frustrated because things aren't moving as fast as I want them to do, or people aren't listening, or all the things. Or I hear about one more pastor that's leaving or one more staff member that's frustrated. And I come home and I feel tired and I feel discouraged and I've just had enough. I want to disengage and retreat into myself. I would be very happy to sit for a weekend binge watching whatever show comes up on Apple TV. I become irritable. I'm critical. I grumble. Even when I'm asked a simple question, I grumble. I have hard times making decisions. I don't want to be bothered. And to justify all of this, I say, well, I just need to take care of myself. The other things I do is I might start talking badly about people. I might gossip. I might be quick to point out weaknesses of others. Because the lie that I'm believing here is that I can only count on myself. I need to take care of myself. I need to protect myself. And I need to remove myself from painful situations. Avoid difficult relationships. Try really hard not to be wounded again. And I feel like I'm all alone. Or I might believe that I'm inadequate, that I can't do it. I might ask myself the question, who do you think you are going to talk to a bunch of women from Philadelphia this weekend? Who are you? What difference do you think you can make? So these feelings of inadequacy start to come up. And so again, I'll retreat. I disengage. I get cut off. I close my heart because I don't want to be willing to share my life or my struggles with anyone because it's just easier to protect myself. And our culture doesn't help with us with this at all. Our culture doesn't help. It screams at us with lies of performance. We hear, you are what you do, keep striving. Or perfection. The only girls who are loved are the perfect ones. Or fear. We might have fear of rejection, failure, the future. That all paralyzes us. Shame. God's never going to forgive you for what you've done. You are too far gone. Or pain. You're hurting. So does God even care? Does he even care about your pain? Isolation. You're all alone. You will always be alone. Inadequacy. You have nothing to offer. So why try? So we jump on this never-ending hamster wheel and we start spinning and spinning and spinning. And we believe these lies that our culture tells us. Believe the lies that the evil one really tells us. And it leads us to lives that are devoid of rest. We're restless. So our culture is marked by a belief in cultural individualism. And I have a slide, I think, that gives us a definition of this. So let's see if we do have that slide. Cultural individualism says that each person is unique and valuable, emphasizes personal freedom, independence, and self-reliance, rather than prioritizing the needs of a group or society. Our culture is marked by a belief in cultural individualism that each person is unique and valuable. It emphasizes personal freedom, independence, and self-reliance rather than prioritizing the needs of a group or society. So if you think about this, where is the focus? The focus is on the individual. The individual is at the center of everything. Valuing their rights and autonomy and the freedom to pursue our own interests and our goals. We rely on ourselves. We believe that we need to take responsibility for our own lives and decisions rather than relying on anyone else, on people or any other external forces. Also, there's a desire for independence from societal constraints and the ability to make choices without undue interference. So very independent. And personal achievement. This belief that individuals should be rewarded based on their own efforts and abilities. So think about what I just said. There's that definition that I just read to you. Compare that with the beliefs of those who follow Christ, like those of us in the room. Do you see the tension? Do you hear the lies that threaten to snuff out the truth of what we believe as we believe in Christ? I hope that you can hear it. And I'm hoping that you can see this danger that's there. Maybe we can't change the culture. It takes a lot to change the culture. Little by little by little, we can make a difference. But we can choose to personally resist the things that the culture tells us by depending on what God has told us in his word and striving to understand that more and more. So right now, just take a minute, or not even a minute, just take a few seconds and think about the lies that you're tempted to believe. What are some of those lies? Think about the things that I just told you. Does it have to do with your performance? Or is it about shame? Or about being independent? What's a lie that you're tempted to believe? And just jot that down someplace in your book. So the great thing about having a relationship with God is that he says, I'm stronger than those lies. I've conquered the one that's telling you those things. In his word, God makes it clear that he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's eternal, he's infinite, God is transcendent. We are not. We're not. He is the biggest savior of the story. He is the hero of the story. And he also tells us that we need rest, that we need to make time to reflect, time for restoration, and time for community. So as Christians, we know that each one of us is made in God's image. We know that. We're uniquely and we're beautifully created, both with dignity and worth. And that's a beautiful thing. We were created for community with God and with others. But when we begin to depend on our own resources, when we begin to have more confidence in our achievements and our accomplishments than we were ever meant to have, when we do this, we're really standing on shaky ground. Because when those pressures come, and we have them listed, we've got them on the wall, which, by the way, thank you for doing that. You guys really revealed your hearts in those pressures, and it was sweet. I was telling somebody at dinner, I was going to try to compile them all and then just read some of them to you, and I had to stop because I didn't know why. And then she said, I think it's because you weren't meant to carry all of our pressures. So I thought, that's beautiful. Yeah, I think you're right. So they're there, but we've named those pressures. And part of what we're doing is we need to name the pressures. We need to name the lies. And then we have the power to come back and combat that. We can go and turn all of that over to the Lord. So when I'm following Jesus, it means that I rely on what Jesus has done for me. When those pressures come, I can rely on Jesus. He is strong enough. He can do it. He can take care of things for me. It means that I'm not placing confidence in any effort of my own, and I'm living life dependent and humbly reliant on him. My confidence is a Christ confidence rather than a confidence in myself. And for someone like me who is really independent and can achieve things, that's hard. It's hard for me to remember that. And there are times when God just needs to take me and say, Cheryl, I've told you this a lot of times. When are you going to listen? I'm enough. Stop striving. And we can trust Jesus. He is trustworthy. He's come to overthrow the work of the devil. And he shouts truth into the lies. He combats the lies with truth. Listen to some of the things that he tells us when we start to believe those lies. When I say, I am what I do, and I need to strive to be more, I need to strive to be enough, Jesus says to me, rest in my righteousness. When I think that I'm unlovable, God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. When I'm afraid to engage because I might be rejected, or I might fail, or I'm terrified of what the future might bring, Jesus says, rest in my presence and love. I am with you. When we're overcome with shame and we think that there's no way that God will ever forgive us, we can rest in the freedom from shame and condemnation that is ours because Jesus was condemned in our place. When we're hurting and we wonder where God is in this pain, Jesus says, I see you and I hear your cries. I will bring healing and wholeness. I am with you in your pain. When I feel all alone, Jesus is right beside me saying, I am right here. I am with you. And when I doubt my inadequacies and my worth, Jesus says, I am with you. I'm sorry, I got to do it again. I don't like to read stuff because I always read wrong, but I should have read. When I doubt my adequacies, not my inadequacies, when I doubt my adequacies and my worth, Jesus says, I am in you and with you. I'm empowering you to do what I have called you to do. So looking to Jesus reorients our hearts. And you may be wondering why you have those glasses on your chairs, but you have them to remind you of this. Let's put them on. Anybody who's brave, I have a whole row back there that can model them for us. But we're going to put on our glasses. We have these heart-shaped glasses, and I like to call them our gospel lens. So we're going to put on our gospel lenses, and we're going to say, think about what does it look like for us to look at life through these lenses. When Jesus is the one that's helping us see what's going on, when he's the one that gives us the footing, when he gives us perspective, we can put these glasses on and everything looks different. Everything changes. I got to take mine off because I can't see. But that these are just a little thing for us to remember. I keep these on my, I have a big pair of these that I have on my desk, like behind my desk on my shelf, that I can look at and I can, it reminds me. Jesus, it reminds me of a few things, that I need to look to Jesus, I need to fix my eyes on him, that he loves me, that he is enough, and that he's the one that's going to take care of it. He is the big S Savior. So that's what those glasses are for. So I want you to think for a minute about the Apostle Paul. Paul knew the love of God and he rested in it. He had experienced the beauty of living a life created, living a life confidently resting in God's love and faithfulness. And in his letter, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he points to the believers, he points them to Christ, and he paints a picture of what this heart reorientation looks like. He pushes back against both the servaholism and the self-careaholism as he lays out how to live lives in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. So in Philippians 2, 1 to 11, if you have your Bibles or devices, you can open up to Philippians 2 and just read along with me as I'm reading this. But this is kind of what Paul's saying. He's saying, this is the way we're to live. And he combats these things that we've been talking about, these lies that we believe. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is our Savior. This is the one that we worship. This is the one that is saying, come to me and I will give you rest. Our powerful Creator who has given his life for us on our behalf and conquered death. And Paul is saying to those Philippians, he's saying, live this way. I'm asking you to live this way. I want to show you what it looks like. You'll complete my joy. You're going to make me happy if you do this, if you live differently. And he says things like, pursue no rivalry. Agree with one another wholeheartedly. Love one another. Work in unity with one mind and one purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, always prioritizing the interests of others. And so if you think about all of those things that Paul is saying, he says that in Philippians, he's going to say it again in Colossians in similar ways. We're going to look at that tomorrow. But when you hear all of that, it really is counter to all the things that we've heard. It's not live independently, do everything that you can do to make yourself better, take care of yourself. It's take care of yourself, but look also to the interests of others. So as we look to Christ, our hearts are reoriented. We begin to look through this new lens with a new perspective. And we see that Jesus was a giver. He wasn't a grasper. He freely gave himself to us. He emptied himself in humble love. He surrendered his sovereign rights and he became a slave. He had the servant mentality. And in Mark 10, 45, we read that Jesus did not come to serve, to be served. Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to serve. He poured himself out for us. He emptied himself and he gave us everything. He is our example. And Paul tells us to have the mind of Christ. He tells us to imitate him. And he also tells us that we're part of a community. So if we go to Ephesians 4:11-16, and Paul just lays out what it looks like to be the church. He talks about the fact that we all have gifts and we're all called to use our gifts to serve one another, to build the body, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And I think this weekend, this retreat, has been a beautiful example of that, as not just the retreat team, but in particular the retreat team, has used all of their gifts to put together this beautiful time for us to be away and to be refreshed. But each one of you is doing the same. I see it happening all over. The connections that people are making, the conversations that you're having, the body is being built up as we're using our gifts to encourage one another. And why? Why does Paul say to do that? It's so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine. So that we won't be listening to all those lies. So that we'll be able to discern, just like we did those songs, the truth versus whatever the world thinks that is a lie. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. And we're joined together. And when all of us are joined together and things are working properly, the body is built up in love. And that's a beautiful picture of what it looks like to be the body of Christ. That's a beautiful picture of what it looks like to give up that serve-aholism and the self-care-aholism and figure out what it looks like to truly be living in a biblical community. A community that glorifies God with the gifts that he's given us. He gave us each other so that we would sharpen each other and remind each other of the truth. So, let's circle back a bit to the self-care, aholism, and serve-aholism, and identify some warning signs that we might see in that. So we've already talked about serving others being a way to demonstrate love and obedience to God. But here's the warning sign. We have to be careful when our actions are motivated by pride, by self-righteousness, or a desire for recognition rather than genuine service. When serving becomes motivated by those things, by pride, by self-righteousness, or a desire for recognition, it's sin. We have to call it that. If I serve others because I want to gain a reputation for being a good person, it's sin. If I believe that serving others makes me better than others, this is a side of pride and self-righteousness. Again, it's sin. If I serve others because I think that I can manipulate them or control them, sin. Looking at the self-care part of things, if I use self-care as an excuse for disregarding the needs and well-being of others, this is sin. When I prioritize my personal desires and I'm inconsiderate or I lack compassion toward others, this is sin. So, what do I do with all this sin? In Romans 12:1-2, Paul tells us, he pleads with us. He says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to love your bodies because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." So he's telling us, take care of your bodies, right? He's telling us to honor God with our bodies. But he also then says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So we have to examine our thoughts all the time. We have to pray that the Holy Spirit will show us the places where we're erring and where we're sinning and places where we need to change and where our minds need to be transformed and our actions as well. Real change and renewed perspective involves a change of our thoughts. And examining our thoughts is really necessary. So prayerfully asking the Lord to search us and to know our hearts, to try us and to know our anxious thoughts, to see if there's any wicked way in us and to lead us in the way everlasting. So that's a posture that we have all the time. We want to be saying to the Lord, show me, Lord, show me, search my heart and show me where I'm tending to go in this direction or this direction. And then when I find out that I am going that way, when the Spirit shows me and I realize my sin, The beautiful thing is that I don't have to be afraid of it. I can name it, and I know that God will forgive me. And this, the next slide that we have is the cross chart. I don't know. Yeah. So the gospel dance. And this is something, this is one of the things that I've learned from you guys, from your people that have taught you all for all the years. And it kind of got down to Annapolis, and we've done our own kinds of things with it. But I can remember the first time I saw the cross chart, I thought, thank you. I get it now. Because I had a pastor that just sat down and said, here's the beautiful thing that happens for us in Christ. Like, as we have this growing awareness of God's holiness, at the same time, we begin to have this growing awareness of our own sinfulness, and we see our need. But Jesus is enough. Jesus has taken care of all of that on our behalf, so we can turn to him and we can repent. And so I know that you guys know this, and so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about it right now, but I want you to think about the beauty of that in context of what we're talking about. We know the gospel dance. We know the cross chart. We know that the more we understand who God is, the more we see our own need for Jesus. And Jesus takes care of that all for us on our behalf. But what difference does that make for me every day? What difference? And so we want to think about that a little bit, and I want to say, well, what difference it makes to me today is that I don't have to be afraid to repent, that I can name my sin because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I can name my sin, I can see it, and I can look to Jesus, and I can ask him to take it from me. So I can repent, I can believe the truth of what he said on my behalf, and then I move out in obedience, which allows me to be able to love God and love others the way that God intended, not marked by the sinful things that we've already talked about, but in a real, true way, a pure way. I can affirm the truth of the gospel because my identity is in Christ. I'm firmly rooted in Christ. I know that I belong to him. And so I don't have to strive for all those other things. And so for me, that this is such a beautiful picture of what God has done on our behalf. And it actually is a huge step in understanding what it looks like to rest. Because as long as we're restless and we are trying to figure out what to do with the sin in our lives that just is taking us down paths that aren't going to bring satisfaction, as long as we're in that, there's so much tension. And I need to figure out what to do with that tension. And the only thing I can do with it is to give it to Jesus and to say, take this from me, Lord. Help me to repent from these things that I'm doing. Help me see that my reactions and situations are revealing things about my heart that I need to confess to you. Help me see what I'm treasuring above you, that I need to turn to you and I need to repent of those things. Show me the areas of struggle that I need to trust you, God, and help me to believe who you are based on your character and what I've learned in your word. And we have these charts that tell us what is true about God. We see them too. So we've got what the pressures are, but we also have, this is what's true about God. So I have to ask Jesus to help me believe it. Holy Spirit, help me believe these things that you have said are true. And then I need to ask myself, what does gospel-powered obedience look like in this situation? How do you want me to respond to this thing that's in front of me? Do you want me to serve in some way? Do I need to take time to care for myself? What does that look like right now? Help me see that, Jesus. And so I think that thinking about the cross chart, thinking about the gospel dance, just helps me reorient myself as I begin to look to Jesus and say, Jesus, help me, I need help. And we talked earlier about that breath prayer. It's kind of like, Jesus, I need help. Jesus, show me my sin. Jesus, let me give it up. Take my hands and open them. So one of the things that I have to help us remember this little part of what we're talking about are these fun little, they're really teeny little ballerina charms. They're doing a little twirly dance. So I'll just have these sitting around. Maybe I'll put them on the back table. And if you want one, feel free to take one. But they're just to help remind us of what it looks like to be able to repent, believe, obey, and then move out in love, of love for God and love for others as the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. Just to wrap things up, I want to read something from this book called The Common Rule. It's Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. And there's parts of this that, yeah, there's just some parts of it that I would, that have been helpful to me as I've been reading it. Just talks about habits and how we can form some habits. But this, there's a section on the restless soul that I'm just going to read to you because I think the author describes it better than I could summarize it. He says this: there's more going on than just our bodies need for rest. Our souls need rest too, but the rest that our souls need is not simply a nap. It's the rest that comes with realizing we don't have anything to prove anymore. We don't have to prove we're important. This is why we live in a culture that can't accept Sabbath. We do not believe that work is from God and for our neighbor. Instead, we believe that work is from us and for us. It's something that we pursue to become who we want to become. Our careers define us. This is the American dream. We can work our way to significance. This is what we're doing when we prove our busyness to ourselves and to each other, and we're trying to show that we matter, that the world wants us, that the world depends on us. But the gospel wants to put that to rest. We don't have to work like that because Jesus has done that work for us. He's finished it. The book of Hebrews tells us that God has entered into his eternal rest, which is another way of saying that God has entered his full Sabbath because his work is done. This is because God has not only finished the work of creation, now in Jesus he has finished the work of redemption too. When the project went wrong because of our sin, God came in to fix it in the form of a baby. When Jesus came to live and die among us, he came to finish the work once and for all. This is why, in his final words on the cross, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." What is finished? The work of salvation. In his death and resurrection, Jesus has done everything needed to unite us back to the God who loves us. There's not a single thing to add, but there is everything to receive. The rest beneath the rest is the knowledge that in Jesus, all work is finished. This is why Augustine wrote, "My soul is restless until it finds its rest in thee." When that's true, we can finally take a day off. We can finally take a nap or stare at a cloud or have a long dinner with friends. "It is finished" is the lullaby of all things, our restless hearts included. So I thought that just summed up a lot of what we're talking about really, really well. So just to close things, just to finish it up, let's look at our REST acronym. It's up on the wall somewhere over here. And let's just read it together. Let's remind ourselves what REST is, what we're trying to do. So we're going to release control. Say it with me. Release control. Embrace God's promises. Surrender and be still. Trust Jesus. He is enough. So just take a moment, and in the quiet of your hearts, I just want you to think, what does rest look like for you right now? And then I'll close this in prayer in a minute. What does rest look like? Jesus, we need you. We need you to show us what it looks like to rest. We need you, your Spirit, Holy Spirit, we need you to teach our hearts to be still. We need your help in understanding this. We need your help in letting go of the things that we're holding on to so tightly. We need your help in naming the sin in our lives that so easily distracts us from the things that you've called us to. We need wisdom and we need guidance to be able to tell the difference, to be able to understand when the things that we think that are good and right and need to be done in reality are things that we don't need to be doing and that you're not calling us to do. But Lord, we need wisdom in that so much. So we just pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom that you would need, that we need, that you would help us to be able to hear those lies, not so that we believe them and follow them, but so that we know that they're lies. And we pray that you would help us to see the truth that you want us to believe about who you are and who we are in you, and that we would cling tightly to you as we seek to find this rest that you have promised to give us. And we thank you for that. I thank you for today. I think for many it was a day of rest. And what a beautiful gift that is. And so we acknowledge that all the rest that we have, it's given to us by you. We just thank you for that. So be with us tonight. I pray that we'll be able to rest well tonight, and that we'll come back in the morning to hear a little bit more about what you've intended for us in this area of rest. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness and your love. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. You're welcome, and you're welcome.
Will you stand and join us in singing one more song about the goodness of our God? All right, we're going to sing Psalm 34 together and sing that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. We can magnify them together, so join me in singing.